This morning, I want to consider an idea that is brought to us in the scriptures, of course, where the Apostle Paul is writing to the Corinthians in his second letter and discussing the topic of giving. Now, we know in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, he gives us the topic of giving, just like he had taught the brethren in the region of Galatia about contributing on the first day of the week, as we will do this morning. But in the second letter, especially in chapters 8 and 9, the giving he is speaking about there isn't about the contribution on the first day of the week, but rather it is more of a charitable type of giving, you might say, in helping other brethren. So he is teaching a number of things through there, and he is writing to the Corinthians because it isn't the first time he had brought up this subject to them. And he is reminding them about things that they had already committed to, things that they had said they were interested in doing. So now he is encouraging them to go ahead and do just that. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and in verse 7, after teaching them a number of things, there's some other thoughts here in this verse. He says, "So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." And when he mentions this about a cheerful giver, I don't believe that he's speaking only about giving of money, but that it is a very broad description. But it is something that we need to consider, that we need to be joyous or we need to be cheerful whenever we are giving whatever it may be to the Lord or to the Lord's work. Now, earlier in chapter 8, he shows how even some poor people had some cheerfulness or some joy in their giving. Here he uses the Macedonians as an example. Beginning chapter 1, or verse 1 of chapter 8, he says, "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints." So he is giving the Macedonians as an example. He says they were under great affliction, yet there is an abundance of joy. That's quite an example. Here they had a lot of affliction. They had a lot of persecution where they were, but they were joyously giving. They themselves were poor. They were in deep poverty, and yet they abounded in riches in their generosity to give and to help someone else. So just physical conditions doesn't necessarily control the way our attitude is in our service to God. So he shows that there is joy even when we're poor, even under hard or harsh circumstances, we can be cheerful givers. And as I'd mentioned in one of our other studies, and I like the investigating languages and seeing similarities, the word back over here in chapter 9 and verse 7, where it says God loves a cheerful giver, the word for cheerful there is where we get our word hilarious from. And I found that rather interesting. Now, he isn't saying, of course, that we are necessarily giving just in some uncontrollable laughing way, but it does indicate still it's something that we would love to do. We are pleased and pleasant as we do it. And God loves that kind of person. I think that's important too. He says God loves a cheerful giver. Now he doesn't give us the description of what God thinks about a grudging and a complaining giver. But we do know that he loves a cheerful giver. So usually the opposite isn't something that would be very good. But we want to look in different ways that we can and should be giving. And the first one, as we know, that comes to mind is that of money, but it's not the primary thing that we're going to be talking about. When it comes to our contribution or even in the helping of others, it ought to be something that we do cheerfully. And we have a good example of that as far as in everyday life. In Luke chapter 10, there is the story of what we call the Good Samaritan, where there was the one man who was traveling along the road. Remember, he was jumped by the robbers. He was beaten up and left for dead, and everything that he had was taken. And then there was a priest that came by that just looked upon him and went on, didn't help him at all. There is the Levite that came along that did the same thing, observed, saw the condition of the man, and then went on and didn't do anything to assist him either. And then the most unlikely individual of them all was the Samaritan. The Samaritan that never got along with the Jews. And it is said the Samaritans hardly even got along with one another. But he was the one that was charitable. He was the one that very willingly came and helped the man. He took him to the inn after he had done the best first aid and the best care that he could give him. And he left him there with the innkeeper and with some money. He says, here, this is to pay for his care. And if anything else is spent, when I come back, I will pay that too. He gladly helped the individual. He didn't leave his name and address. He didn't say, here, whenever he wakes up, make sure he arranges repayment for me. Didn't seem to indicate anything like that, but rather, he wanted to help the person and he did it cheerfully or willingly. In Luke chapter 14, verses 13 and 14, Jesus said, but when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. You know, all payment or repayment isn't in this life. But the greatest is after this life is over. And there is one of the lessons then that Jesus taught. Says, go find those that can't repay you. Now, we know what it's like. We love being in one another's homes. We invite one another over all the time. And it's not saying that we can't do that or shouldn't do that or accept invitations or invite those who can invite us back. But the true hospitality is being a lover of strangers. And it's helping or administering to those where we don't expect a repayment, or maybe we know they cannot repay us, even as that Good Samaritan had done as well. Luke recorded also the words of the Lord in chapter 6, 33 and 34. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? He said, why should you expect any kind of praise from that? If you only do good to those who do good to you. Jesus said, even sinners do that. Even those that we don't expect anything from. He says, even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. So he's pointing out these common practices. That's not anything unusual, not anything great. We need to do something that is different. Do something that is not according to the norm, or even as Jesus had taught his listeners, our righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Not say, well, I'm just as good or as this other individual. You know, hey, have you ever noticed? When people make comparisons, they usually choose someone that they don't really think a whole lot about, that they don't really put up in a position of praise. Well, I'm just as good as they are. And they might say, well, okay, then that means we can both be lost. I mean, what's the comfort in that? And it doesn't mean that we set ourselves up with pride either, but rather it's following the example of the Lord. He didn't die for himself. He didn't die, give himself, thinking these people are going to repay me in a great way. But he only did it for the benefit of the other, knowing that we can't repay anything. And that's like the Good Samaritan. That's like the examples that he was teaching. We need to be giving. giving in a way to assist. And again, not even hardly getting into the contribution itself. We know that. We hear that. It's something that is to be deliberate, something that is to be predetermined. It is something that still ought to be very generous because we're giving back. It's not as if we produced it ourselves. It already belongs to the Lord. In Ephesians 4 and verse 28, Paul said, "Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need." Now, this doesn't only apply to those who used to be burglars. Doesn't just apply to the one who used to steal and he needs to stop stealing and then work and give to others. Even those of us who have never been burglars, we need to work. We need to work honestly. We need to have to, of course, provide for our own families, as Paul taught in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and 6. How we need to care for our own and help care for others, or we're worse than infidels. But as we see, we work and we have so we can give to him who is in need. So we need to be working in this way. Work to assist. Work not to gain attention for ourselves. Work not to think that we can receive something greater from the one that we may loan to, but work to provide. Paul over and over again pointed out that he gave this lesson by the way or the things that he practiced. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 35, he says, "I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that we must support the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" Because he had shown and taught them. I worked with my own hands to provide my needs and those that were with me. So he says, "I have given you this example. Remember the example and the teaching of the Lord. It's more blessed to give than to receive." And really think about that little phrase. That means more than just, okay, if I give rather than receiving, somehow I'm going to be greatly blessed by giving to others. And we don't look at it as some kind of investment scheme. But think about the two different positions. We're in a much better position when we have the ability to give to one in need rather than being in the position to need the mercy or the help of another one. Which position would you rather be in? In the position of need and lack, hoping for the generosity of someone? Or would you rather be able to be the person that has the extra and be able to be generous toward another? We know what we'd want. And we need to think about how we are and make sure that we do follow the true example of Jesus. Paul had been on both sides of the fence, and he had shown us this before too. He knew how to have abundance. He knew how to be in want. He understood it all, and he dealt with it all. But he taught the brethren over and over again how they did need to work and how they needed to be serving and helping others. In 1 Thessalonians 4 and in verse 11, he had shown them, he says, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you. So he says you need to be busy at and with such things. We know he taught the Thessalonians as well that if man does not work, neither should he eat. He said that's the general rule. If you have the ability, if you can be, and you should be working, then that's the way you do, and that's how you provide for your own. Paul says, again, when it comes to an example, I'm not just telling you. He says, I've been showing you these things. And always he did it without complaining. He had learned to be content, remember, in any condition. Content even in poverty, just like the Macedonians. They're persecuted, they were in poverty, and yet they joyously gave. So we know when it comes to the world's population, you know, we hear about the one percenters. And we wonder what it'd be like to be one of the one percenters. When it comes to the world's population, everyone in here is in the 1%. We are the one percenters. Maybe not in the U.S., but we are in the world. And many can only dream of what we have and what we are able to use. So we need to use it, if you want to say, with hilarity. Be cheerful givers and help others with it. What about giving of our time? You know, in the world that we live in today, it seems as though the more conveniences and the more speedy time-saving devices that we have, the less time we claim to have. We say there's not enough hours in the day. And yet everything that we're able to do is punch a button. I found the instant minute button on the Cox's microwave. At home, it's an instant 30 seconds. You know, and you just want it now. If I could just think about it and my coffee be hot by the time I got downstairs, that'd be better. Or the whatever you want warmed up. But we always want it now. And yet, we never have enough time. But you know, there's just as much time in a day now as when God first created or divided the night and day, the light and darkness, and created the day in the beginning. Just as much time now as there's always been, we just use it differently. We use it differently. So what are we doing with our time? Do we cheerfully give of ourselves or give of our time? You know, that's one thing that we can be, or often we are, just very stingy with. How do we give it when it comes to God? In Luke chapter 9, verses 57 through 61, it says, "Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, 'Lord, I'll follow you wherever you go.' And Jesus said to him, 'Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.' Then he said to another, 'Follow me.' But he said, 'Lord, let me first go and bury my Father.' And Jesus said to him, 'Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God.' And another also said, 'Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house.' And he said, 'No one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God.'" So here were some people that seemed to speak in a very positive way. "Lord, we want to follow you." But he was telling it like it is. Okay, but it's not going to be easy. Birds have nests, foxes have holes. I don't have a place that I know I'm going to be able to lay down and rest. And then these others were saying, "Well, Lord, we will. We'll follow you. You gave us the invitation to come and follow, and we will. But let me first go do this or that." You know, and I don't think that they really realized the little phrase that they used, but they still meant it. "Lord, me first." We know Matthew 6:33. We use it all the time. "Seek first the kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God and his righteousness. Seek ye first." We know what first is. And we're saying often, "I'm going to follow you, Lord, but me first. Let me first do this. Let me first do that. And then I'm all yours. Me first." And it can hit kind of hard when we really think about it. How often might we hear it from ourselves or from others? "Well, I'm young. This is the time for me to have some fun. And yes, I will be devoting myself later. But I'm so young right now, I need to get my education first, get my family started, get them settled in, get my kids on through school, get them out of college, help them in their young families, and then when I retire, then I'm all yours." And a lifetime's gone. Good intentions, good thoughts, but let me first. You know, how often does the event or an opportunity come up? An opportunity for something big, something exciting, and then we tell the inviter, "No, I'm already committed. I get to go to a gospel meeting. I get to work with the congregation in preparation for this evangelistic work. I get to do this or that with the church. I can't go. I won't, because I have this commitment with the Lord's work. A lot of times it goes the other way, doesn't it? Oh, I can't be there for that event the congregation planned. I can't do this or I can't do that with the church or with the gospel meeting because this has called me away. Yes, Lord, I'm following you, but let me first. How are we giving of our time? You know, it's something that can't be saved. It's kind of ironic, isn't it? Given the way we just moved our clocks, daylight saving. And moving that dial, it's not changing the amount of time that the sun shines, does it? It's kind of humorous when I lived in Central America and they were trying things like that. Some folks thought they were verging on witchcraft or something. They thought man was really actually trying to control the sun. Others just scoffed at it, said it doesn't matter if it's daylight, I'm working. If it's dark, I go to sleep. So it just didn't matter what those other people of technology might have said or thought or tried to do. They knew there's no more time. Not extra, not less. It's just simply the way it is used. And the inspired Paul, he knew what he is talking about. In Ephesians 5, verses 15 and 16, he says, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil." So he says, walk circumspectly, which means to walk accurately. And that's kind of what that word looks like as well. Not as much accurately as it looks like acrobat. An acrobat is very careful in the way they move, they jump, or the way they run. Very accurately. And he says, redeeming the time. And that means to rescue from loss. Keep the time from being lost. Redeem the time. Keep it from loss, because the days are evil. If they were evil then, they're evil now. Similar instructions, Colossians 4 and in verse 5. The Lord's words still ring out. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Jesus had pointed out, God knows you need all these physical things. And again, He made the comparison to the sinners. Even the Gentiles, even the sinners, they work and worry about all these things. But do you think God doesn't know it? God knows what you need, so just seek Him first. And yes, we do all know where and what first is. And yes, we know that God instructs us to work. There are things that are required. Acts chapter 18, the Apostle Paul needed to work with his hands in making tents. So he was making tents. He was working at secular work, and it says on the Sabbath day, he went to the synagogue, and then he was doing his evangelistic work. There are things that are required in our physical life. He doesn't say that we have to become paupers and hermits and hope for handouts. But yes, physical work is taught, but it doesn't mean we change our top priorities. And the top priority is to be working toward and giving ourselves of God, having Him number one in our life. What about giving, in a sense, for and toward others? In Matthew chapter 25, it's really a three-part parable that Jesus gives in that chapter. In the latter part, in 31 through 46, he gives the parable or the vision there of the one who comes and he divides his sheep from his goats. And we can remember how the story goes there. He looks to those that were on his right side, and he is thankful for them. He thanks them for the work that they had been busy in doing. And they were the ones who went out and they had found those who were in all those different positions of need. And they had ministered to them. And Jesus said, that was me. You're ministering to you. You're good and you're faithful. And he was blessing and accepting them. And remember, they didn't really think of it in that way. They were just helping their brethren, and they were rewarded for it. And then there were those on the other side that seemed like they didn't recognize that need. When did we see you like that, Lord? He said, well, when you saw these, the least of my brethren like that, you were seeing me, and you did not help them. They were willing, would have been willing to give to or for the one that they recognized as being someone great, but not willing to give and serve those who were the least. They just didn't notice that. So they weren't going around and making their life harder. They were kind of like the priest and the Levite on the Jericho road. They didn't go over and administer more harm to the person or just kick him off the road. Didn't do more harm, but didn't do any good. No good whatsoever. Remember, as James described in James 1 and verse 27, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit the orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. And the visit doesn't mean just to go see those individuals and drink their coffee and eat their cookies. The visit means to see to their needs. You are administering to them. You're relieving them, not going over and becoming a greater burden. But rather you go and you relieve them and see to their needs. That's what Jesus did. Mark 10 and verse 45 says, as he was speaking to his disciples and trying to get it through their head to not try to jockey around for the highest position in their little group, he said, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. So I didn't even come to be served, but to serve. Yet there were those that did see the need to serve Jesus. And some of them were the poorest. Luke also records about the group of women who saw to his needs out of their own possessions. So they were serving him in that way. So are we able to cheerfully serve? Or is it a chore? Sometimes it can be a burden. Just because it's heavy doesn't mean we have to be grumpy about it. Now, I know I've been as guilty as anyone when it's been certain chores around the house or things we're going to do. I'll say, okay, I'll do it, but I reserve the right to gripe. And that's not always the best way to be, but I try to do it in a cheerful way and try to get by with it. But the Lord doesn't say he loves a gripey giver, but rather a cheerful giver. One who is willing to go and wanting to go. And that does bring us that, still to repeat the point, about the hospitality. Literally, the word does mean fond of guests or fond of strangers. We can find those that we don't even know, we're not very well acquainted with, and be willing to assist them as well. Sometimes it's the least likely individuals that are the ones actually seeking the truth, and we might be able to reach. As far as the giving, what about giving of ourselves? When we think back again about the Macedonians, you know, that's the way Paul explained that they were able to do what they did. He is talking about their insistence in the giving. They were very urgent and just forceful for Paul to receive the gift that they were sending. And in verse 5, there in 2 Corinthians 8, he says about the way they had given, not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. So they had given much more than Paul and the other workers with him had even thought that they would be able to give. But Paul explained how they were to do that. He says, we see it now. They gave themselves to the Lord first. That's the reason they're so generous with what's left. And I think there's, in a way, we can understand that if we think of it. You know, just think about how easy or how much easier it is for you to loan out or give away something that doesn't belong to you. It's not really yours. You might be a little bit more free to loan it or to give it away. Even the things that we have or claim to have in our possession, still it does belong to the Lord. It belongs to Him. Give it away. We ourselves do not belong to ourselves. We are God's. We belong to Him, and we need to be giving ourselves back to Him, giving ourselves always in service to Him. Here's a little passage that if you could wear one out, I would almost wear it out. In Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, Paul says, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God." There, even a little phrase where he says, "if then." He's speaking more. It could easily be translated, "therefore, since." In chapter 2, he had already given the picture of being buried and raised in baptism. So he's showing, if you have been baptized into Christ, you are a Christian. You have been raised with Christ to start again on this new life. He says, "Seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not the things of the earth. For," or because, "you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you also once walked when you lived in them." So he's showing the contrast of the old life and the new life. And notice as he is saying, "you died, now you belong to Christ." And there's another little phrase in here in verse 4, "when Christ." Now notice, probably whether you're reading from the King James, the New King James, many of the other translations, the little word "who" is in italics. And it does refer back to Christ. It does no harm to the context. But if you read it very literally, it speaks more emphatically, because he is saying, "when Christ, our life, appears." Christ, our life, because we've given up ours to be and to live for Him. We belong to Him. You know, Jesus said, Matthew 20, 27 and 28, "Whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave." We desire to be prominent in the Lord and in His service. We need to serve. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 15, Paul said, "And I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls. Though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved." Now that's a tough practice. Of the more you give, the more you serve, the more you try to help the other person, and the less they care, he said, "I'm going to keep doing it." That's hard to do. That's tough. You know, I like my dogs. A couple of big dogs. But they're pretty good. But you know, if every time I went out to one of them and I was trying to feed them or pet them, if they snapped at me or bit me every time, many that know me know that animal wouldn't be lasting very long. I wouldn't keep doing it. Would not. Of course, we're not talking about dogs. We're talking about people. But we know we can see the contrast. It's difficult to keep serving when the ones being served don't care. But that's what Jesus did. While we were yet sinners, even the Father sent His Son to die for us. Jesus continued to live and to serve and to teach and to be crucified and to be resurrected, even though His closest friends ran off and left Him. He continued to serve. He continued to love. And the less He was being loved and served, but He did it anyway for us. So are we willing to cheerfully give of ourselves? Matthew 10, 38 and 39, "And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. He who loses his life for my sake will find it. He who loses his life for my sake will find it." The one who loses his life is not saying, "I'll do it, Lord, but me first. Me first." No, but we cheerfully find His. And again, we've heard it so many times about people. And it's not just the young. It can be older ones with some kind of midlife or late life or whatever life crisis. They want to just go do something on their own. I've had people tell me, says, "Well, I just really believe God wants me to be happy." But anytime anyone has told me that they really feel that God wants them to be happy, it's when they're wanting to do something that goes against the Scriptures. And they think God wants them to be happy in contradicting His Word, and that's a contradiction in itself. But no, we are to be dying and living His way, as Paul said in Galatians 2 and 20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." Gave Himself for me. Well, people will often maybe do something or give something. They can be thanked for it. And then sometimes, have you ever heard the phrase, "Well, it's the least that I could do"? And you know, usually it is. Jesus never did the least He could do. God never gave the least that He could give. But they always dealt in maximums. Gave the most. The sacrifice of Christ was enough to save the whole world. And yet we know, according to the Scriptures, there will be few that are saved. Why didn't God figure out or calculate the sacrifice that would be needed for that small, minuscule number? He didn't do the least He could do. He did the most. And Jesus did too. He didn't give or spill just, okay, how much blood will it take to save just the ones that'll be saved? Okay, that's enough there. I'm not dying, I'm just spilling the blood. He didn't do that. But He gave the most. And that's the best example anyone could have. And of course, Jesus could always say, "Do as I have done." This is the example in living for the Father. And look at the years that Jesus gave. He started preaching at about 30, preached about three and a half years. He gave the very prime of His life, the best, and gave the most. How are we? Are we cheerful givers? God loves a cheerful giver. What does He think about those who give grudgingly? Or in a stingy way. Or maybe don't even give at all. Or those that, "Well, it's the least I can do." Do we deal in the least, in minimums, or maximums? We know how the Lord did. What about us this morning? We know what the answers ought to be almost every time we start going down a list of questions like that. We know what the Scriptures say. how the Apostle Paul pointed out that it's not he who lives, but it's Christ that lives in him. And that's expected from all of us. Now, no, not everyone could have been an apostle then. Not everyone can be an evangelist today. Not everyone could be an elder. Not everyone could be the wife of the preacher or the leaders of the congregation. But everyone can be Christians that with whatever abilities they have, they give the maximum. Just like we have the examples. Jesus spoke no more highly of the lady who gave the oil that was worth a year's wages than he spoke of the poor widow who gave all of her living, or of those two mites. To him, one gave just as much as the other. So he didn't look at it like people do. They both did their best, what they could, are we. So we can all give ourselves to the Lord in obedience to the gospel. We would invite anyone to do so this morning that never has. Believing in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, repenting and changing our life to be patterned after his, making the good confession that we believe that Jesus is the Son of God, submitting to baptism for the remission of sins, and devoting our life to live for him. If you've never done so, you may. If you have, and if we've strayed, may we find out we're grudging givers. We can start changing in the ways that we give in any category. But if there be one that we can assist, invite you to come while we sing.